In 1850, Elizabeth Barrett Browning published a series of sonnets extolling love. She had met Robert Browning in May of 1845 and got married in September of 1846. And throughout their courtship, she would write sonnets giving expression to how much she loved her fiancé. These sonnets were then published in 1850 and have become some of the most famous sonnets in the English-speaking world. One of her most famous is Sonnet 43, titled, "How Do I Love Thee?" This is what she writes. "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being an ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death." You can see that a theme throughout this sonnet is that love, true love, is an all-consuming passion. And yet for others, the opposite emotion can become an all-consuming passion. If you allow me, I'd like to contrast the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning with Yoda. I don't know if that's ever happened before, but Yoda tells a young Anakin in The Phantom Menace, "Anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering." The all-consuming passion of love finds its outward expression in praise and rejoicing, whether that is in the whispers of a husband to his wife that he loves her, or in the writing of sonnets, or in singing songs. The all-consuming passion of hate, on the other hand, finds its outward expression in all manner of evil, including death. Today, the world is entirely confused on what love is and what hate is. True words said lovingly and in a helpful way might be seen as hateful to someone who doesn't want to hear the truth. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the heart. I'm talking about the desire to see harm come to someone because you don't like them or you disagree with them or because they have done something to you or for whatever other reason. Both love and hate are very strong emotions. And in our broken and fallen world, love can lead others to hate. And this is exactly what happens in our text this morning. We're returning back to the book of Genesis today. We are in Genesis 37, and we're probably going to be here for 2 weeks. So we'll be in Genesis 37 next week as well, because there's just so much going on. Next week, we'll look a little deeper at the text and the theology of Genesis 37. But as I was reading over this chapter this past week, I was just struck with the amount of hatred that flows out of this text. It's not hatred that was spontaneous, but it had built up and grown over years and years and years and until it resulted in exactly what Yoda said. Anger gave way to hate, and hate gave way to suffering. Now that's what we're going to focus on this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, we're going to read beginning in verse 2. We covered verse 1 the last time we were in Genesis, and we'll go through the entirety of the chapter, and as we do, as we read this, I want you to see if you are hit by the same wave of hate that I was over this past week. So let's read Genesis 37, beginning in verse 2. "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his brothers, more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, and their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, as I read this chapter, I couldn't but feel the emotional frustration and animosity that these brothers have for Joseph. It's not hidden, it's in your face. And this has been building for a long time now. It doesn't excuse them, but since the beginning, Jacob's favoritism has caused problems. In Genesis 29, we read that Jacob loved Rachel and wanted to marry her, but her father Laban switched her for Leah at the last minute without Jacob knowing. So Jacob had to marry her, but then had to serve Laban another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. So now Jacob has two wives, and we read in Genesis 29:30, and Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The family dynamics are already dysfunctional. Then Leah bears 4 children, and her hope in all of this is now my husband will love me. She's vying for love from her husband. But Rachel has no children. And in chapter 30, verse 1, we read that Rachel, quote, envied her sister. So 2 sisters, 2 wives, and they're in competition. This is the atmosphere that these kids grew up in. Since Rachel is not bearing any children, she gives Jacob her handservant or her maidservant to have kids on her behalf. Leah looks at that and says, well, two can play at that game. I'll give you my maidservant. And she does the same thing. And so all of these kids are the result of this frustrating inter-family competition because Jacob loved Rachel more than he did his other wives. And the kids bear names that remind them of this fact. Finally, though, Rachel does bear a son and names him Joseph. And Jacob loves this son. He loves this son. He is the son of the wife that he loves. And his other kids can see it. They know it. And so when in Genesis 33, Jacob is set to meet Esau, instead of presenting his entire family to him, he divides them in such a way that if Esau attacks, some of his family would be able to escape. And to whom does he give the best chance of escape? Rachel and Jacob. Genesis 33:2 says, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Can you imagine what the kids were thinking? They were old enough to understand what was going on. Why does Joseph get to be in the very back? Dad doesn't care about us like he does Joseph. It's okay if we die, but he doesn't want anything to happen to his precious Joseph. Jacob's favoritism for Rachel, his favoritism for Jacob, has resulted in contempt for Joseph on the part of his other children. And all of this before Joseph is even 17 years old. Joseph also seems to know that he's the favorite one. In our present chapter, in Genesis 37, verse 2, we read that Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. The other time this phrase is used is in Numbers 13 and 14, where the spies of Israel have gone out to spy out a land and they bring a bad report of the inhabitants of that land. So it seems here that the idea is not that Joseph was just randomly out there, sees his brothers doing some bad things, is like, oh, I better go tell dad. It's that he is spying on them. He is trying to find something bad about them to tell to his dad. Joseph is a tattletale who's trying to make himself look good and his brothers bad by putting them down. Then right on the heels of this, we get this side note. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons. If that's not bad enough, to top it off, he says, or the text says that he made Joseph a special robe. That's not going to calm things down with the other children. And because of this, his brothers hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. And so the animosity just keeps building and growing. Then Joseph has these dreams which seem to suggest that he's going to reign over his brothers, so they become indignant and jealous of him. And all of this is just too much. And so watching this story take place is like watching a kettle boil. You can slowly see a few of the bubbles start to come to the surface, but before you know it, all the water is just chaotically boiling about. In the last half of this chapter is where the kettle finally boils over. In verses 18 to 20, we read, they saw him, the brothers saw Joseph. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come on, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And so hatred has so gripped their hearts that the very first inclination to seeing him is murder. They don't even want him to exist. That is not rational thinking. That is not an excuse for Jacob's favoritism or the way that he has treated his wives and his children. But when murder and death are the first thoughts you have against someone, sinful rage rules your heart. And in an ever-polarized society, this is what is happening to people. This is the age of hatred and death. And sadly, this has been so well exemplified in recent days, I think, with the attempted assassination of Donald Trump. And I'm not even talking about the attempted assassination. I'm talking about the reaction to it. How many multitudes of people have proclaimed their utter disgust that the gunman missed? And how many have called on others to finish the job? My friends, whether you think Trump is good for the U.S. or for the world is not the issue. It's that there is another way to live. Despite family circumstances, despite political differences and upheaval, despite previous sinful traumatic experiences, there is a way to live that doesn't allow hate and rage to rule over you. I have for a while now been dwelling upon Jesus' words in Matthew 5:44, where he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is a radical way to live. There are no qualifications here. Love your enemies as long as they don't call for your death. If they do, then you're free to call for their death. That's not what he says. This is a command to live in such a way that sinful hate is not ruling your heart so that you can no longer see Christ and how he loved his enemies to the point of his death. Paul writes in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." You see, there is another way to live, a Christocentric way, a gospel-centered way. But let's look at what happened to Joseph here quickly. All the brothers want him dead. They don't want him to exist. They want to kill him. But Reuben steps in and he says, "Let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit," because he thought he can go and rescue him out of the pit later on. So they ripped the robe off him that their father gave to Joseph and threw him in the pit. So blinded they are by rage that these brothers can throw him into the pit, no doubt amidst the cries and pleading by Joseph for them to stop. They can throw him into this pit, and then the very next thing that we read in verse 25, then they sat down to eat. It's as if everything is all right now. Their sinful hate had its outward expression in the suffering of their brother, and now they can get on with their lives. But it doesn't end here. They look up, and they see some Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites coming, and Judah gets this idea, "Let's not kill him, let's sell him. This way the blood of our brother won't be on our hands." So they think selling their brother into slavery will keep their hands clean. But what transpires here? Look at verse 28. In verse 28, we read, "Then Midianite traders passed by." Well, where did they come from? Are they the same as the Ishmaelites? "And they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him." Did the brothers do this? "And sold him to the Ishmaelites." Are Ishmaelites, are these the same as the Midianites? Right, so there's lots of questions here about this 28th verse. So let's see if we can make sense of what's happening here. Joseph's brothers throw him into a pit and then walk away to have a meal. They seem to have gone far enough that they can't hear the cries of help anymore. In Genesis 42:21, they say to one another, that's the brothers say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen." And so it seems that they have thrown him in the pit. He is crying for help and they are walking off. They walk off far away so they can't hear his cries anymore and they sit down and have dinner. Then they see the Ishmaelites walking in the distance and they decide to sell him rather than kill him. Or rather than let him die in the pit. It's here at this moment, while they're deciding what to do, that Midianite traders pass by the pit where Joseph is. Now, this seems to be a different group than the Ishmaelites. They see him in the pit, right? The Midianites, they see him in the pit, they take him out, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, in your Bibles, in verse 28, it might say, "And Joseph's brothers pulled him out." That phrase, "Joseph's brothers," has been added because that's what the editors of that particular version think is what's going on. And it's what many commentators think is what's going on, that Joseph's brothers are the ones pulling him out. However, in the Hebrew text, there is no switch of subjects. It's the Midianite traders who pass by, and then all the following verbs are most naturally read as the Midianites who are doing the action. They pass by, they lift him out, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites. This is why Reuben goes to the pit in verse 29 and he's shocked and he's distressed. They were talking about it, but he doesn't know that he's actually been pulled out and sold. And so the text says that he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and he said, "The boy is gone." He is surprised. He can't believe that he's gone. And so it seems like the Midianites have passed by, pulled him out, and they've done the selling for him, or for the brothers, without them knowing. Would the brothers have ultimately gone through with their plan? We don't know. Maybe their heart was full of rage. But that was what they wanted to do. They wanted to sell him. They wanted to get rid of him. And this is why Joseph can say in Genesis 45:4, as he reveals himself to his brothers, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." It was their actions that led to his sale to the Ishmaelites, who then took him to Egypt. All right, let me go back now to something I said a little bit ago. Of all people, we cannot be those who allow hate to take control of our hearts. Our hearts are to be given over totally to God. Our hearts are to love him and be ruled by him, not by sheer willpower, but by the fact that if you are a Christian, you have been given a new heart. The heart of stone is gone, and God has given you a heart of flesh, even for those who do you harm. Listen again to Matthew 5:43-48. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you see, this is an unheard of mindset. This is a crazy way to live. Nobody lives like that. Watch the news for 5 seconds, and you'll see people calling for the death of Jews, for the death of King Charles, for the death of Donald Trump, for the death of J.K. Rowling. During the lockdowns, there were people saying anyone who doesn't get the COVID vaccine should be put in a concentration camp, like World War II. Your enemy turns out to be anyone who disagrees with you. "And you have heard it said, 'You shall love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But it is not so with you. If you are a Christian, it is not so with you. The one who hates you, who belittles you, who calls for your death, you are to love them. You are to pray for them. That doesn't mean you try and be their best friend. It doesn't mean that you put yourself in a position to be harmed or abused by them. What it means is that despite the circumstances, despite the frustration, despite that evil and death has been spewed out towards you, you still desire their good. And I use that word desire specifically because desire comes from the heart. It's a heart issue. I know that in a world already lit aflame with rage, this call seems like insanity, and it can't be done. And you're right, it can't be done. It can't be done in and of ourselves. It can only be done by being united to the very one that this story of Genesis 37 ultimately points us to. Let me retell you the story of Genesis 37. The beloved son of the father was sent by the father to his brothers. But when the brothers saw him, they hated him, and they called out for his death. Then they threw him in a hole in the ground, only for him to come out of that pit and become the ruler of the nations. You see, Genesis 37 in so many ways points us to Christ, and we'll look at that point next week in more detail. But here we can see in this way that the text is pointing us to Christ. In the Gospel of John, we read how God demonstrated his love for the world and that he sent his Son. And this Son came to his people, to his own brothers. And in John 1:11, we read that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Instead, they hated him. They despised him. They wanted him dead. And so they brought charges against him and called for his death. His own people, his own brothers, stood outside and chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And on the cross, while no doubt many were rejoicing that he was dying, he bore the punishment of their sinful hate for those who would believe on him. He willingly died for his enemies, so that they might become his brothers. Paul writes in Romans 5:6-8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And make no mistake, the sinful, the enemies, that was all of you, and that was me. The ones chanting, "Crucify him, kill him, get him out of here," he died for them. In bearing our sins on his body, he made us free, free to love even those who are unlovely. Please do not mistake anything I'm saying here as if we should somehow not now desire punishment for criminals, that there should be no justice for those who have been wronged. There should be, and we're seeing the consequences of a society without a true justice system in the Western world. So that is not what I'm saying, and I don't believe that's what the Bible is saying. Rather, it is calling on you and on me and every Christian whose sin has been nailed to the cross and the divine punishment of those sins wrought on Jesus instead of us to live a radically new life where vengeance is not yours. Vengeance is not yours to seek because God will right all wrongs. But to live as if to be a Christian really means that we are followers of a Christ. Followers of a Christ who loved us when we were unlovable. Who cared for us when we were destitute. Who saw us when we were ignored. Pursued us when we were lost. Patiently endured slander that came from our own mouths. Who died for us when we were his enemies. And so we are being called to live in a radically different way than anybody in this world is living. To look at those who are calling out for the death of people, to look out on those who will hate you for what you say or for believe, and to love them, and to pray for them, and to care for them, because this is what Christ did for us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do admit that these are words that are challenging to us. Because there is anger in this world. We do see things that make us angry. And we ought to be angry, angry at sin, angry at injustice. But Lord, we don't want to be sinfully angry so that it turns to hate and suffering. Help us to hear these words of Jesus and really imbibe them into our hearts to love our enemies. To pray for those who persecute us, Jesus says. God, we do pray for those Christians who right now sit in prisons across this world because they proclaim the name of Christ. How we pray for them, that you would encourage them and strengthen them in this, that as they sit in prison, their hearts would be one of love for their captors, that they would be praying for them, that they might come to know Jesus. This truly is a radical way of living. Help us to live this way. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when that sinful hatred takes grip of our heart and doesn't let go. May we turn to Christ and see that he died because of sinful hatred, that he died to bear our sins on his body, even though we were enemies. May we live in such a way that honors our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing another song before we go to Sunday school. We're going to stand and sing 10,000 Reasons.